Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. But if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you again for your word and just the challenge and the encouragement your word has for us as we do want to strive together in ministry, Lord, and just to be of great service to you and your kingdom. Lord, I pray this morning that you would just help us here at Spokane Baptist to not have a spirit of competition, but Lord, we'd have one of great cooperation. Lord, that we would understand the importance of teamwork in our church. So Lord, help us to live for the eternal instead of the temporal or of the here and now. So Lord, bless our time together. Thank you for each one that turned out early this morning to come to hear from you. Help me to get out of the way and that your word would just go forth in power. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You may be seated. So striving in ministry, the expression striving together comes from Paul's letter to the Philippians, and it implies a cooperative team spirit where believers work together toward a common goal. In our case, as was the case for those in Philippi, this goal is advancing the faith of the gospel. Well, that's our common goal, to be in ministry, to advance faith in the gospel. We want to increase our faith. We want to bring the faith to others, whatever, so it might increase the faith in the gospel. So Philippians 1:27 is there in your book. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So right there, Paul is encouraging the church to strive together for the faith of the gospel, to join together, link arms, you know, is kind of the picture that points to just get on the same team and do that. Throughout the course of this study, we will examine several biblical functions of the local church that are to be carried out together. Today, we zero in on the nuts and bolts of serving one another in local church ministry. If you were to ask the Apostle Paul to expand on how we might strive together in ministry, he may point you to another letter, as we read, written to the church in Corinth. In that letter, he gave specific instructions on what it really means to function together as a team in the local church. The background of this letter is that believers in Corinth were not striving together very well. It's kind of a letter of correction if you read through that closely. You know, he's kind of telling them, get your act together, you know, and heavy on the together part. Some were striving against one another instead of with one another. And I found this little short clip online, and it's a little grainy, but you'll get the picture since, you know, we have the oars and everything. I'm kind of sticking with that theme this morning of rowing together to go in the same direction. But here's one of not rowing together. You can see they're not getting anywhere very fast, are they? No one would say that these guys are working together, amen? And sometimes we can feel like that, I'm afraid, in the local church. You know, somebody's going this way, somebody's going that way. And so they struggle. Anyway, and I like this. Someone once said, teamwork makes the dream work. That's a good saying. I'm not sure I'd ever heard that. But teamwork helps the dream work. But in Corinth and in our churches, believers need some specific instructions on how they can truly function as a team. So to the Corinthian believers, Paul provides three lessons on how to strive together in local church ministry. So Roman numeral one is the mistake of competitiveness in ministry. The mistake of competitiveness. You're blank there. The Bible likens the local church to a family and its members to brothers and sisters. We see the family there in your book, Ephesians 2:19. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. You know, and I think that one thing you hear over and over about our church, and I think, you know, having the fellowship and the lunch afterwards helps with that. That, you know, it's a family here, amen? And we welcome new members into the family all the time. And, you know, it's a good thing to do. That we're no longer strangers. You know, you get to know one another and what's going on and everything. And then the brothers and sisters, 1 Timothy 5:1-2. Rebuke not an elder. I like that part especially since I got my demotion to elder here. But rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father and the younger men as brethren. The elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters with all purity. In other words, he uses very family-type terms, you know, to describe the relationships in the church and how we should interact with one another. And, you know, most of us were taught very early on, you know, respect your mother and father, you know, or else, I know in my family, I was in big trouble if I didn't. And, you know, but you hear that, respect the elders and the teachers, and, you know, so much of that is getting lost nowadays, I'm afraid, you know, and just praise God that God's word puts it in there that, you know, this is how we should behave towards one another. In a healthy and happy family, the members don't compete against one another, they work with one another. And I'm sure we can all relate to that sometimes, you know, we got the he said, she said, or they did, and I did, you know, that I'm right, you're right. You know, we get into these battles, don't we? How much better if we're just all working together towards the common goal and let some of that petty stuff go behind. In Corinth, a competition was developing between Paul and Apollos. Funny thing was, neither Paul nor Apollos was behind it. You know, some were picking Paul and some were picking Apollos. What they favored, you know, this probably had a lot to do with, you know, Paul starting the church and getting people saved, but then he left and Apollos carried on. So you could kind of see how some of that might happen, you know, and God forbid, you know, I just think, but it'd be like, trying to pit Josh and I against each other, you know, well, I like Josh's preaching, well, I like Elder Don's, you know, and what difference does it make, you know, if we're all on the same team, and that type of thing, it just isn't what our conversation should be about. It should be more about, oh, look how these guys work together, you know, and how their strengths offset one another. And that's true for the entire body. You know, we talk a lot about the different parts of the body working together. So it doesn't have to be just the pastor and an elder, but just amongst each one of us, the school teachers and the janitors and, you know, just even the attenders and the prayers and just all with a common goal of furthering the gospel and staying in tune with the Holy Spirit. Whoever was behind it, Paul was going to put a stop to it. This spirit was not going to help reach the world for Jesus Christ. See what Paul had to say about this competitive behavior. Letter A, he listed some characteristics of their behavior. Characteristics. Paul described their behavior in three ways. First was envying. They had envy. They were jealous. Envying describes how they felt. Envy results from discontentment. You know, and so if we're discontented, or you know, we are jealous of something, that means there's something that we're not happy with, we're discontent with. Instead of feeling gratitude for what they had received from the Lord, these believers envied others for what they had received. You know, well, why'd they get that gift and I didn't? Or why are they doing that and I don't get to? And, you know, rather than thinking, isn't it great that all this stuff's getting done? You know, and happy about that. Later, we read that one of the things they envied was the various spiritual gifts. But again, that's what makes each part of the body different, and each has their own function, and just to be happy about that, not desiring somebody else's position or function or that type of thing. Number two is strife. They had strife in their behavior. Strife describes what they said. What was in their hearts came out of their mouths, and it usually or always does. You know, what's in our heart eventually is going to come out. You know, we might be able to cover it for a while and say nice things, but eventually, if we're harboring ill feelings in our heart, we're going to verbalize that somewhere or somebody and just cause strife. Should not be. Matthew 12:34 in your book. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. If we're harboring those things inside and letting them build up, eventually it's going to come out of our mouth. And they're compared to vipers and being evil. This group was characterized by arguing, complaining, and conflicting. They just wanted to cause conflict and argue and complain. And, you know, none of us like that, you know, no matter what relationship we're in. You know, that's just uncomfortable, and it's not something the way it should be. They could have learned from the mistake of their forefathers, of whom it was said there in your book, Numbers 11:1, and when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. It displeased God when they complained. You know, and that's not even to necessarily say maybe they didn't have reason or they were wrong. It's just the idea of what you do with it. You know, and being on that team, you know, the team has a leader and the coach, and yeah, you might disagree. I was thinking of the Seahawks, you know, the Super Bowl call where everybody in the world thought the beast was going to carry that, you know, 1 yard, I don't know how many of you follow football, but, you know, the coach called a passing play, and they got stuffed at the goal line, they didn't score, and they lost the Super Bowl, and, you know, people still complain about that, and, you know, number one, it's just a game, but you know, and if it would have worked, he would have been a hero. And you know, anyway, I don't know how I got on that. The third characteristic: divisions. They had divisions. Division describes how they acted. So it's how they felt, how they spoke. Division's how they acted. The Corinthian Christians began drawing lines and choosing sides. If only they would have realized they were really setting themselves in opposition to God. Not really against each other, they were opposing God because they were doing it against each other. Contention comes from pride. We see that in Proverbs 13:10, and there in your book, only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. So we just need to check ourselves. Is this pride? Is that why I'm contending? I want it my way. My way's better. And again, maybe it is, but that's not really the point. It's the contention that we come up with that and trying to see the other side or the broader purpose of it all. And God opposes the proud. There in your book, 1 Peter 5:5, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Wow. We want God on our team, on our side, then we need to be humble and give grace to the other. This behavior was not the will of God, and this type of behavior stops ministry in its tracks. An army of soldiers fighting among themselves can take no enemy ground. And I like that. If we're all fighting, how are we going to go out and save the neighborhood, you know, and especially when they're watching us? And, you know, how often in the Old Testament, you see, God does what? Half the time the battles David and Joshua won is because, God did some natural thing to fool them, and they started killing each other off. You know, the Israelites didn't even have to go fight because they look out there and they've all killed each other. You know, because, you know, anyway, it's really true. For, you know, if you're fighting yourselves, you're not going to go out and win any battles out there. In his intercessory prayer, Jesus seemed to indicate that the world's response to him would hinge on the oneness of his believers. There in your book, John 17:21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. You know, and again, I just, sometimes when you think rationally about it, you can see why the world rejects so many religions, because every got so many different religions telling them different stuff. So, you know, if this religion's saying this and this religion, you all must be nuts because you can't agree on anything. And if you think about it, that's how we would look to a lot of people in the world. And, of course, we hate getting thrown in with certain other denominations because, you know, but their tendency is to lump us together. And that's exactly what happens, that, you know, we're not in unity, you know. And don't get me wrong, with most of those, we don't want to be in unity. But I'm just talking from the world's perspective. It's kind of like, well, no wonder they don't trust us, because they don't know who to believe because they don't get in the book, you know. Now, I am convinced totally that, you know, we are doing it right. Now, others might disagree with that, but the reason I can say that is because all our teaching comes from this book, you know. It comes out of this book. Our preaching doesn't come out of the TV guide. Amen? And, you know, you kind of laugh at that, but I remember a good friend of mine got married, so it was 40 years ago, and the pastor's message on commitment, you think you could find some good commitment things in the Bible? But it was on some Hollywood, I can't even remember the name, but it was their they got remarried, and so that was his example in the wedding of commitment. And Kathy and I just both kind of just, you know, just almost left weeping. It was just so sad that was the commitment to hold up during a formal church wedding. Anyway, that stick with the book. And that's what we want to do. Letter B, the conclusion about their behavior. Conclusion about their behavior. First, it was childish. You know, he calls them his child. He concluded their behavior was childish. In verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, he expressed that the Corinthians were still behaving like babies. Babies are awe-inspiring bundles of joy. Amen. We love little baby Miles. You know, how cute is that kid, you know? And the babies, we love babies as long as they grow up, you know? And if that baby remains a baby for decades, that's not so inspiring. You know, we understand if the kid wets himself and cries and whines, you know, but if he's doing that at 10 years old, we're kind of tired of it, amen? And I think I've seen some 10-year-olds like that. That's annoying, I'm sorry. But, you know, that we're expected to grow up. So we expect babies to be self-centered, temperamental, demanding, defenseless, incapable of caring for themselves and unaware of what's best for them. We can expect that. But we don't expect them to stay that way. We expect them to grow. So, Christian, are we 10-year-old Christians? Are we whining, complaining, having somebody else take care of us all the time? We need to grow. And that's what striving together is about, just helping each other grow and continue to grow. Second, he described them as carnal. Paul concluded that their behavior was carnal. He used the word in both verses 3 and 4. In fact, he used this word 6 times when writing to the Corinthians, and they are the only letter recipients of Paul's to which he assigned this adjective. That was interesting. The term carnal literally means according to the flesh. If we're carnal, we're living according to our flesh. That is, this behavior was not consistent with the new man, Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10 there in your book. It's rather with the old, unsaved way of living, Ephesians 4:24, that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. We're to have that new man put on and put on that. In Colossians 3:10, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. We have the Holy Spirit to help us through this. Unfortunately, we still have our sin nature, and we all understand that, but you know, we can make better choices. We can learn to do stuff to grow and mature. In Romans chapter 7 and 8, Paul describes three kinds of men. Number one is the spiritual man, is the Christian who lives with the fullness of the Holy Spirit's presence, cooperating with his will and ways. And we all, and we want to strive again to be more spiritual, to learn to do that more and more, and to use the Holy Spirit's guidance to do that. Number two is the natural man. He's unsaved and finds his attempts at satisfying God in the power of his flesh futile. In fact, so, you know, we just can't do it on our own. But we try to do it in our own man, our own power, and, you know, and, well, I just can't do it, or, you know, and you get, it leads to frustration and disappointment. But that's because that's the carnal living. We're trying to do it in the flesh. Even if it's trying to do good stuff, it's just hard to do if we do it in the natural. The carnal man is saved, but has reverted to the old way of living, according to the pattern of this world and of the flesh. This man is often frustrated as he attempts to lead a conflicted life. You know, and if we're living in a lot of conflict, we're just conflicted about so much stuff, it's just maybe we're a little too carnal. And we need to turn more of that over to God. Romans 8:7 there in your book. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, or hatred, or war against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. In other words, if we're putting anything, putting the desires or satisfaction of our fleshly desires before God, you know, we're at enmity against him. And, you know, I just thought of that even for, I understand the kids and all the busyness and stuff going on, and it's hard to get up early to come to Sunday school. I mean, I can preach that to this you guys because you're all here. But, and some of, not mad at anybody, not picking on anybody, but if I stayed at home and, you know, if I'm reading the Bible or praying or whatever when I'm awake, fine. I mean, you know, you don't have to come to church to be spiritual or be doing the right thing. But if I'm laying in bed eating bonbons and you know, watching Oprah or something, you know, when I should be in church, now I've got a problem. You know, I think, I hope you can see the point there. It's just, what are we doing when we could at least be serving God sometime and being more involved with what we should be doing? And it's just a choice. It's just choices we make. So next, Paul begins to paint a picture for how ministry really should work, and that is with cooperation. Got another picture here, and you know, just how beautiful is that? You know, you got the lake, and the oars are so together, it's hardly causing a ripple, and just a beautiful picture of cooperation, of how things can go when we cooperate, and you know, cooperate with God especially. So that's Roman numeral 2, the miracle of cooperation in ministry, the miracle of cooperation. In the heart of this chapter, Paul shared two principles concerning cooperation. The first was a horizontal cooperation among men. The second was a vertical cooperation with God. So letter A, there was a division of responsibility. Okay. Yeah, division of responsibility. You know, we need to... Different people, again, different parts of the body do different things, just different responsibilities. Not even one is more important than the other, but there needs to be that. We need to divvy things up a little bit, I guess, so to speak. No doubt, Paul and Apollos were different men with different personalities, backgrounds, and strengths. Paul's background involved the exclusive, pharisaical training of a rabbi under the esteemed Gamaliel. Apollos, on the other hand, was from Alexandria, a city where Greek philosophy prevailed. In Acts 18:24 through 28, we read of him being disciplined by Aquila and Priscilla. So, obviously two different, widely various backgrounds, and yet they were both, you know, looked up to, maybe by factions that shouldn't have formed, but they had different strengths, different people, different background, which we all have. Praise God. You know, we don't want to all be the cookie cutter robot thing. It's just not going to happen. But they had different strengths and different things they could bring to the table and different things they could do. Both Paul and Apollos had won folks to Christ in Corinth. And as human nature would have it, some were drawn towards Paul's style and others to Apollos'. But what the Corinthians missed was that there was plenty of room to appreciate and benefit from both Paul and Apollos. No reason to compare them or get into all that. Just appreciate what they had going on. And since there are so many functions to fulfill in the local church, we need members with varying gifts, experiences, and perspectives. We need all that. You know, it's just wonderful. You know, sometimes we'll have somebody brings a totally different perspective or a different idea. And actually, it's fun. It's interesting if you're accepting of hearing. You know, we might say, well, that's crazy. That isn't going to work. But it's still kind of fun to hear about it, you know. And it's just that different of being able to share the different perspectives of it. Having different members is an asset to the church, not a liability. You know, I think a lot of churches fail sometimes because they kind of start weeding out anybody that goes against the grain a little bit or, you know, ask questions. And then we just need to guard against that here. And I think we do. Different people fill different needs. And I thought of that, you know, it's kind of tough, and I know I'm speaking to my son, but you all see, you know, he does so many things so well, you know, that, and a lot of that stuff I would never even hope to do as well. And so it's kind of like, well, it's understandable everybody wants Pastor Josh to do this or be involved in that, because he does it so well. But it's just, we just can't overwork the guy. Amen. So sometimes, you know, you have to settle for Elder Don. It's not, you know, might not nearly be as good, but hey, you know, for the good of the pastor, let the old guy do some stuff, you know? And it's just kind of and we all just need to do that, you know? I mean, maybe Josh is the best lawnmower we got. Do we really want him out there mowing the lawn? You know? No. And you can say, well, it sure looks better, Josh, when you mow the lawn. Well, sorry, you know, and right now we got a wonderful lawnmower, so I'm not picking on that. But, you know, it's just that type of thing that we need to all pick up some things to do as members of the body. Romans 12, 4 through 6. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. We're all given a certain amount of grace to do different things and to work together to do that. Paul used the example of himself and Apollos to point out three facts concerning this division of labor in the local assembly. Number one, the role is that of servants. Our role is that of servants. Paul asks in verse 5, who is Paul and who is Apollos? The answer, ministers. Verses 6 through 8 use the analogy of those who sow and those who water. There are no more elementary tasks than sowing and watering. Think about, you know, that in the field, you know, somebody throws a seed out, another brings water, the garden, you know, pretty elementary stuff, sowing and watering. They require little training, receive no attention, and are nothing to boast about. Sowing and watering are things anyone can do. Those who truly follow Jesus Christ may become many things, but they'll certainly become servants. There's a whole lot of things we can do and be for God, but through it all, we ought to have that servant mentality to be servants. Matthew 20, 28 in your book, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. as our ultimate example, he came to serve and to minister to us. And second, our relationship is connected. We're all connected. Verse 8 begins, "Now that he that planteth and he that watereth are one." Two men working in the same field, attempting to produce the same harvest, are not on opposing sides. Just working together, doing two different things, two simple things, but they're working together in the same field to make the fruit and of the field work. As members of the local church, we are on the same team. We are working toward the same goal, fulfilling the great commission of Jesus Christ. Again, we're in this to minister and to do it together. And next, our rewards are individual. We do have individual rewards, God shows us. The latter half of verse 8 says, "Every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor." Now, it's not saying one labor is better than the other. It's just if we do what God has us to do, given us the grace to do, then we're going to get a reward for being faithful to that. You know, whether it's cleaning the toilets or preaching. It's just, you know, if we're doing what God's asked us to do and we're part of that team, we get rewards. We can take heart that God sees and values our labor. Our Heavenly Father is tracking even the least known effort, no matter how far it is behind the scenes. So many things go on, we don't see people doing, but it's getting done. And praise God that that happens. Hebrews 6:10 in your book there. "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister." Wow. No one's watching. God is. I just like that, you know, to know that he's watching over us. Letter B, there was a divine reliance. A divine reliance. Excuse me. In verse 9 of the Corinthians passage, Paul shifts focus from our teamwork with one another to our teamwork with God. Together, we can accomplish much, but only when we are together with God, which was already emphasized in verse 7, where it says, "God giveth the increase." You know, we do all this, but God gives the increase. See, that's who we ultimately have to work together with. You know, we might work together, but if it's opposing God, he's not going to increase it. Amen? So we want to be on God's team first and foremost. It's an awesome privilege that our Almighty Lord offers his presence in the midst of his work. Jesus said to his disciples upon the giving of the Great Commission there in your book, Matthew 28:20, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Now go out there and do something with it. You know, I'm with you. You know, he's right in the trenches with us. Praise God. What a privilege. We get to, you know, serve shoulder to shoulder with the God Almighty. What a deal. And God is the owner of the work. Not our work. If we start thinking it's our work, you know, then we have some pride issues and things to deal with. God's the owner. Verse 9 continues, "Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building." God's building. You know, each of us is what he's building. Paul moves from an agricultural analogy, husbandry, to an architectural analogy, building. And in both cases, the project is God's. God's project. God is the enabler for the work. As Paul described himself as a wise master builder in verse 10, he was careful to point out what enabled him to build according to the grace of God which is given unto me. You know, I don't know about you, when I first read that, he goes, Paul's saying, "I'm the master builder." I go, well, that sounds kind of prideful, except he just qualifies it immediately with, "except God enabled him." So what I see it more as, he's taking responsibility for his work. He goes, you know, blame me. I'm the master builder. That's through God's grace. But if you have an issue, I'm taking responsibility for what I'm doing. Because he says, take heed how you build thereupon. He was definitely doing that. He was taking heed. He was being careful to do what God called him to do. He wasn't taking credit for it, giving God the credit, but yet took responsibility for what he did with that, with the tools God gave him and provided him. He had to be the master builder, so to speak, and take responsibility for what he built. So I really like that. Just as neither the sower nor the one who waters can initiate germination or produce life, but both depend on God for those miraculous functions, so it is in ministry. You know, we can plant all the seeds and put all the water on it, but if God doesn't supply the miracle of growing something, you know, we've just labored in vain. Oh, we do it with his help. We can present the gospel, we can share Christ's love, and we can teach the word, but God alone can convert a soul and transform a life. You know, it's not our work, it's God's work. We just be faithful to do what we can do. John 15:5 in your book, I'm the vine and ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. Do nothing. Roman numeral 3, the materials for construction in ministry. Materials for construction. Each of our lives could hold a banner saying, under construction. Amen. That's what, you know, if we're walking around holding up a sign, it's just Christian, under construction. You know, and that's the way we should be, just totally under construction. The project will not be complete until we reach heaven. We're not done till we're done. No one has arrived. No one's failure is final. That's the other nice point of that. We had the stairwell collapse. Okay, build another one. You know, we can get back up and continue on. The finest life could crumble, and the most wrecked life could be rebuilt piece by piece. Sometimes it takes longer than we'd hope, but we can do that. This is why Paul says in the last half of verse 10, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Take heed how we do that. You know, the better foundation we use of Jesus Christ, the better blocks we use to build on top, the longer it's going to stand. You know, if we're throwing all kinds of junk in there and weakening, then we're going to have some collapses and have to get back up and do it better the next time and continue that. The foundation upon which we build our lives and the ministry of the local church is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only sure foundation on which to build a relationship, a family, a Sunday school class, or a missionary endeavor. But as we build on this foundation, the Spirit asks us to consider a few things. Letter A, the resilience of our materials. How resilient, how strong are our materials that we're using to build? We use many materials to build our lives and ministries. We use our education, our daily choices, our relationships, our financial expenditures, our response to difficulty, our investments of time and energy, our priorities, and many other materials. I like that. I never really thought of those things being building materials, amen? But you think about it, they really are. How do we respond to this stuff? What choices do we make? What relationships do we take? What time do we put into it? That's all our building blocks that God given us to use wisely and to spend wisely. All of these materials, however, ultimately fall into two categories, the temporal and the eternal. So even through all that, we have temporal and eternal. We'll look at those. In your book, 2 Corinthians 4:18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Well, there's our first little glimpse of definitions. The things we can see and the things we, you know, observe, those are temporal. They're going to pass away. But the things we don't really see are what's going on and what we're building up in heaven for eternity and what's going on there. Temporal materials are likened to wood, hay, and stubble. We're all familiar with that phrase, which will not remain after being tested by the fires of God's judgment. So, you know, those things are going to burn. They're likened to wood, hay, and stubble, the temporal things. They're going to burn. The eternal materials, on the other hand, are likened to gold, silver, and precious stones, materials with strong resiliency to the flames. Okay? So now, gold and silver aren't the eternal things. It's likened that. He's putting it in a thing we can understand. We all understand that gold and silver are valuable. So that's why the eternal things are like that. That's what we should be valuing, or the eternal things, like we might look at those things. Temporal materials are what this world values: possessions, pleasure, power, and others. None of it carries over into eternity. Very little of it benefits others. Some of it is useful, but at best is what its name implies, temporary. Temporal is temporary. It's just kind of here and doing what while we are. Eternal materials, however, are what heaven values: character, virtue, truth, mercy, and righteousness, just to name a few. They are rarely applauded here on earth, especially nowadays, but our Lord pays careful attention to them. An encouraging word, an unselfish act, a helping hand, a generous gift, or a sincere presentation of the gospel all fit into this category. What are we doing for eternity that makes a difference in people's lives? The kind of materials we value and choose to build our lives with is a true revealer of our spiritual maturity. Which kind are you using? What am I using to build and to be mature with? Colossians 3, 1 and 2 there in your book. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. The temporals here on earth, we need to set our sights higher. Always makes me think, you know, let's say we could take all our gold to heaven. You know, what a deal. Take all this gold with me. You get there and what? They throw it in the street. No, thanks for bringing up the asphalt. You know, we're just gonna put this in the street. Wow. It's kind of a humbling thing when you think about, you know. It's explained. Letter B, the revealing of our works. Our works do get revealed. Kind of a scary thought. Verse 13 reminds us there will come a day when every man's work shall be made manifest or be revealed. This refers to the judgment seat of Christ spoken of throughout the New Testament. God intends for this appointment with him to motivate us to spiritual eternal living. We want to show up at the judgment seat with a few eternal things to show for it. Amen. A few things, a few souls won, whatever it might be. 2 Corinthians 5:10 there in your book. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Wow. You know, it is kind of a humbling and sobering thought to think that, you know, thought too, you know, you hear, and I don't know if it's true or not, how your life flashes before your eyes if you're drowning or dying or something. And it probably comes from this passage that, you know, it's all going to be revealed to us, you know. And whether that happens at the instant of death, that's not the point. But it is a matter that, and I tell you, there's a lot of stuff that I don't want to see again. I'm sorry, you know. Hopefully there's a few good things that we'll go, okay, well, did you see that one, Jesus? You know. But manifest refers to something being revealed as obvious and clear. This is how God describes what will happen at the judgment seat of Christ. Words that were spoken, thoughts that were entertained, and actions that were hidden will all be dealt with on that day. Wow. How foolish to think that we can hide disobedience from our omniscient and omnipresent Heavenly Father. Hebrews 4:13 in your book. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Wow. That's going to get all laid out for us just so we can be assured. And really, we're going to praise God even more for him forgiving us through all that stuff. Amen? Going, wow. We're going to appreciate him even more once we're reminded of everything that we've done. Let us see the results of our judgment. The results of our judgment. As with the servants in the parable of Matthew 25, our Lord is keeping track of those who faithfully labor, and he intends to reward them accordingly. 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8 in your book. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Wow. Pretty exciting to think. I mean, and I know, you know, if we can feel undeserving, we're going to feel that way, man. And you're, and that's why I think we turn around and throw it at his feet, you know. But kind of exciting to think that we might be getting a reward from him. Those who have been faithful can anticipate the commendation of their Savior. However, like the servants in the parable, those who have been unfaithful can expect disapproval. Commentator John Phillips suggests that this judgment will be a day of revelation, a day of rewards, and a day of regrets. No doubt on that day, we will regret wasted time, missed opportunities, and unwise choices. Found one other little picture to kind of show you that. Watch this guy in the middle of the boat there. So I encourage you to not fall out of the boat, amen? To keep working, you know. Nobody pushed him. Nobody rejected him. He just flat fell out of the boat. And it's just kind of, you know, that's what we don't want to happen. Amen? We don't want to have something, some event in our life that kind of helps us get dislodged out of the boat. Stay on the team. Stay on the boat. All right. In conclusion, if we're going to strive together here in the local church, there is much we can learn from what the apostle had to say to the Corinthian believers. The Holy Spirit has inspired and preserved these words for our benefit. We must put aside any temptation towards competitiveness. We are one team. We must cooperate with one another, realizing our place as servants and understanding our dependence upon God. Then we must choose carefully those materials we use to construct our lives and ministries, placing a priority on the eternal over the temporal. If we'll strive together in this way, we'll see the gospel advanced and God glorified through the work of his local church. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you again for your word. And Lord, as we do embark here on this quarter on just learning how to strive together, Lord, again, we think we do a pretty good job, but there's always room for improvement, especially on an individual basis. Each of us can to learn to strive together more and to just exhibit those qualities and characteristics that you would have us to display because you have made it all available to us. You've given us the materials with which to construct a building that is pleasing to you. So, Lord, help each one of us this morning to do that, to just be strong in you and endeavoring to mature and grow and just learn to be good teammates, Lord. And just that our teamwork can help our dream work here at Spokane Baptist. You continue to strengthen us, and not for our glory, but to win souls and to bring this community onto a better understanding of just who you are and what you and you alone can offer. And that's eternally with you. Thank you for all that, Lord. Just pray for the service to follow, that you would just, as we take time to remember at the Lord's table, just exactly what you've done for us, that you would just give us a blessed time of remembrance, and we thank you for it. Thank you for this time and for each one that came. In Jesus' precious and wonderful name, amen. You are dismissed.